We're together. Let us go before the Lord in prayer once again. Lord, we are so thankful for the opportunity to gather together and to hear your word. And Lord, as we read this text and we study your word together in Ephesians chapter 3, we learn about this mystery. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be changed and our minds would be open to what you have for us this morning. Pray the words that I speak would not be my own, but rather they would be yours. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 13 together. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. Now, some of you may be thinking, as I said, we're going to be going through verses 1 through 13. You might be thinking, Pastor Joel, you have never, ever gotten through 13 verses before. And in fact, that's actually true. But let me try to lay your fears at rest, because a lot of what's in verses 1 through 13 is really review from what Paul had talked about previously. We went over the past couple of Sundays in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. So a lot of the content's the same, though there's an application here that is different. So because there's some review here, I think we're going to be able to get through this a little bit faster. But the real reason why we're handling this as a unit is because Paul really wrote these 13 verses as a unit, and I fear that we would be doing disservice to the text by trying to splitting it up. So Lord willing, we're going to get through these 13 verses. Let me just say, by way of introduction, you know, a number of years ago, I guess it was back in 2010, when I was attending a seminary, Southern Evangelical Seminary, right outside of Charlotte, a friend of mine, we were a very close-knit seminary, very small group. And a friend of mine by the name of Gentry Eddings that I had met there and got to know, and he had met just a lovely young lady by the name of Hadley, and the two of them got married. And then when the two of us graduated, I moved back to New Hampshire and became part of the ministry once again at Merrimack Valley Baptist Church at that time, and he became a pastor at a local church there just outside of the Charlotte area. And a year later, the two of them had their first child together. It was a son by the name of Dobbs. And about a year and a half later, after that, she once again got pregnant. And as she was into her 8 month of pregnancy, they went to a wedding. I believe it was about 2 hours away. It was somewhere in North Carolina. It was actually the wedding of his sister. In fact, he officiated the wedding. And on the way back, they were stopped at a stoplight. And a large box truck ran the light and crashed into them. Gentry and Hadley survived the crash, but their son Dobbs died. They were immediately brought to the hospital, and an emergency C-section was done for Hadley, and she gave birth to their second son. They named him Reed. And the second son died 3 days later. The driver of the truck, the reason why he ran the light is because he was high on fentanyl. And you know, we see something like that. Our immediate questions are, why God? Why would you allow this to happen? The letter that Gentry had sent to a number of us at the seminary, because as I said, we were a very close-knit group. He wrote, "Rocking down this road of grief is not easy. We miss our boys tremendously. Every day I remember their different memories. Sometimes it's hard to remember. Often it brings great joy. I really just want to be with my sons and play and love." You know, as I said, when we hear a story like that, our tendency is to say, why would God allow this to happen? I mean, we get it. There are certain times in which our circumstances are our own doing. Right? Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 reminds us that a man reaps what he sows. But in a world of immorality, this couple did everything right. They've been missionaries together in Haiti, and they took on this church, and they were ministering, and they were sharing the gospel. But their two sons were just torn apart from them. I mean, how do we even cope when it seems like life is so unfair? How do we cope when a loved one is taken from us, or those dreaded words cancer come into our lives, or the many other heartbreaking trials that we face. I mean, you know, I get it. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world that lacks the perfection that God originally created in it. It's because of man's choice to sin. Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered into the world, it's like a thermonuclear bomb went off, and we are still living in the radioactive fallout of that. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8 that creation is groaning. But, you know, can I be honest with you? When someone is really hurting, when they're unjustly suffering, when someone's child is torn apart, knowing that we live in a fallen world doesn't really particularly help. But what Paul does in the beginning of chapter 3 is, for the first time in this letter, he reminds us that he's writing this letter from prison. Paul knows what it's like to live a life which is unfair. He's in prison for something he didn't do. And he's had his freedom as a Roman citizen stripped away from him. But what Paul does in these 13 verses, and we really don't see it until that last verse in verse 13. But what Paul says is, don't lose heart in my tribulations. Don't lose heart in my unfair circumstances, because there is a mystery. He says, this is a mystery I've already told you about in chapter 2, but it is a mystery that seems like, that makes the greatest sufferings that we face seem like molehills compared to the eternal mountaintop of the reality of this glorious mystery. And so what we find in Ephesians chapter 3 is Paul actually serves as a role model of how to look at unfair circumstances through a different lens. And so let's read through this text in its entirety, and then we'll unpack it verse by verse. Paul says, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in the other ages was not known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace has been given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Christ. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let me just say, if there's one takeaway I want you to walk away from this morning, it's this. It's that even when life seems unfair, God gives us reason not to lose heart. Even when life seems unfair, God gives us reason not to lose heart. And what we're going to see is Paul's going to show us four reasons not to lose heart when life is unfair. But before we go to those four reasons, I think it's helpful just to kind of see an outline of this text. Because really there's three sections of this text. Verse 1 is sort of the introduction. Paul reminds us that he is a prisoner. And then what Paul does in verses 2 through 12 is he continues one long sentence. This is one of Paul's typical run-on sentences that he does. In the English, we've added a period in there so that as I read it, I can breathe. But Paul, this is one run-on sentence. He's really excited about what he's writing about because he's writing about this mystery. And then in verse 13, he concludes this by saying, therefore, because of this wonderful treasure, this wonderful mystery that we have in Jesus Christ, don't lose heart. So let's take a look at verse 1 in greater detail. Paul says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. He starts out by saying, for this reason. Now, what Paul is intending to do here is to introduce a prayer. But he doesn't get to the prayer until verse 14. What happens is he gets so excited about what he's already taught us in chapter 2 that he says, well, there's just a little bit more I want to tell you about. And then what Paul says is he says, I, Paul, the prisoner. Now, by the time that he wrote this letter, Paul had been in prison for something he did not commit for 5 years, 3 years in Caesarea, the rest of the time in Rome. And I got to tell you, poor Paul, I mean, from the moment that he was on that road to Damascus and Jesus Christ appeared to him and he placed his trust in Christ alone, he's been all out for Jesus Christ. He's been putting himself out for God. He's been on 3 missionary journeys by this time. He's written scripture. He's planted churches all over the known world. I mean, he's been all out for Jesus Christ. And now he's stuck in prison for something he didn't do for 5 years. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, I'd be thinking, if I'm all out for God and that happens, I'd be saying, why, God, did you allow this to happen? How are you going to fix this now? Right? And that's what we'd be praying. We'd be praying that God would fix this. But Paul looks at these circumstances from a very different perspective. Instead of looking inwardly at himself and his problems and his agenda, he looks upwardly at the sovereignty of God, knowing God's got a plan and God's got a purpose, even through this tough circumstance. And then he looks outwardly at saying, there's a ministry that God has given me through this. And so he says in verse 13, do not lose heart in my tribulations. Now notice here, we kind of get an idea, even in verse 1, of how God's looking at, how Paul is looking at things from a different perspective. Because he says, for this reason, I'm a prisoner of who? The Romans? The Jews? Nero? No, he says, I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ. God's got a plan and a purpose. I'm not really a prisoner from the Romans. I'm a prisoner because God's doing something here. There's a divine reason. And then in addition to that, we see that Paul is looking outwardly. He says, I'm a prisoner of why? For you Gentiles. I've been given this ministry. I'm in chains for you. God's given me this gift to minister. And then what Paul does in verses 2 through 12 is he says, look, I've already written to you about this great mystery. I haven't called it a mystery yet. But I've already revealed what this mystery is. And because of this great mystery, let me explain to you why there is no reason to lose heart. And what we see is 4 reasons that Paul gives us not to lose heart when life is unfair. Number 1, because this is not your home. You are joint heirs to the kingdom of God. Your home is in heaven. Number 2, Paul's going to say, because God has used this suffering as a grace gift for me to be able to minister. Number 3, Paul's going to say, you and I are a part of a bigger picture. As serious and as heartbreaking and as tragic as our circumstances are, there's a bigger picture. And then lastly, what Paul's going to say in verse 12 is, you have direct access to the king. But the first thing that Paul tells us here is, you are joint heirs to the kingdom. Let's take a look at verse 2. Paul says this. He says, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you. Now, when he says if indeed, it almost sounds like he's not sure. There's a question. If indeed you've heard of this dispensation of grace. But this really isn't a question at all. In the Greek, this is what's called a first-class condition. And it's really something that is assumed to be true. And so this could actually be translated as, surely you have heard. Heard of what? Well, it says of this dispensation of the grace of God. That word dispensation we ran into a couple of weeks ago as we were looking at Ephesians chapter 2. And if you remember, it just simply means administration or it means steward. In fact, some of your translations, it may actually have that, administration or steward there. And that's all that that means. Paul is saying that I'm a steward of this great mystery, this great gift. Now, what is this great gift? Well, let's read further. Paul says in verse 3, how by revelation, that word revelation, it simply means to something that's been laid bare, he made known to me the mystery. Now, we need to talk about that word mystery for a moment, because sometimes I think in our English we can kind of get a misunderstanding. That word mystery, Paul's not referencing something that's mysterious or eerie, but rather he's just referencing something that just wasn't revealed previously. It wasn't revealed previously, but now it has been. It's something that's always been a part of God's plan, but it had not been fully revealed in the Old Testament. Paul says, I've been given the stewardship to reveal this mystery. And he goes on to say, he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. Remember, he already discussed this in Ephesians chapter 2. He just didn't use the word mystery. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in the other ages, referring to the Old Testament, was not made known to the sons of men as it has been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now that phrase, apostles and prophets, remember we looked at last week in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. And the apostles and prophets were those men that the Holy Spirit gave the actual words of God, and they wrote it for us in Scripture. And we learned that the apostles and prophets are the foundation of the church, meaning the Word of God is the foundation of the church. And Paul's saying, Paul's an apostle, but he's saying, not only has this been revealed to me, but it's been revealed to all of the apostles and prophets, and has now been written down in his Word. And God's mystery has been revealed. So, what is this mystery? Well, as I mentioned, it's exactly what we learned back in chapter 2, but Paul gives us a review for it in verse 6. He says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Now, this idea that Jews and Gentiles would be brought into the same church and would be partakers of the same promise of an eternal kingdom, to us 2,000 years ago, it's kind of hard for us to fully appreciate the revealing of this mystery. I mean, in the first century, this is something that was completely revolutionary. Remember, these two groups were alienated from one another. And even the early Jewish believers, because remember, the first believers were all Jewish. They had no idea what God was going to do with this group of Gentiles. That they would make the Gentiles, which you and me, right? Because I presume most of us here are Gentiles. That he would make us Gentiles as part of being heirs to his kingdom. Remember in Acts chapter 10? Acts chapter 10, the Holy Spirit comes upon Peter and tells him to travel to a Roman centurion's house. Right? His name was Cornelius. And he goes to the house. In fact, he brings with him some Jewish believers from Joppa. And he goes to the house, and there are some Gentiles that are outside of the house. And so he begins to preach the gospel to them. And they place their trust in Christ alone. And to the shock of all of the Jews that are there, the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. I mean, this is even to Peter's shock. I mean, here, these are people that we knew before were ceremonial, unclean. They were uncircumcised. And the Holy Spirit is coming down upon them. And Peter says, well, I guess if the Holy Spirit approves, then we might as well baptize them. But that's exactly what this mystery that was revealed earlier in chapter 2 is. God took two people who were culturally and historically hostile to one another, and through the power of the cross, he restored them both vertically to God, but also horizontally to one another. And they became joint heirs of the kingdom. And if we look back to down to verse 13, really what Paul is saying is, there's no reason to lose heart in my unfair circumstances, because the reality of being eternally joined together, joint heirs in the kingdom, makes my temporal chains seem insignificant in comparison. I mean, he's all about. This is the reality. Whatever happens here, this is temporal. There's an eternal kingdom that's waiting for him. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not comparable to the glory that will be revealed to us. When my friend Gentry wrote that letter to us about his tragic circumstance, he wrote about being partakers of this mystery of being joint heirs to the eternal kingdom. And he wrote, I continue to find hope in Jesus, hope in the resurrection, and that we will see our boys again. This is not our home. We're headed to our boys every day. Jesus has a place for us, and we will see them again. So in verses 2 through 6, Paul's saying, this mystery that I'm a steward of, that has been revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and prophets, means that Jews and Gentiles alike have been made fellow heirs to an eternal kingdom. Therefore, there's no reason to lose heart in our temporal circumstances, because this is not our home anyways. Our home is in heaven. Four reasons not to lose heart when life is unfair. Number one, you're joint heirs to the kingdom. Number two, God uses suffering as a grace gift for you to minister. Paul says, God has used this for me to minister, and he can use it for you to minister as well. Take a look at verses 7 through 9. I know there's a lot of text here, but again, most of this is review. Paul says, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power to me, who am less than least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship. Now, the New King James uses fellowship, but honestly, the vast majority of transcripts has a word that is the same word for dispensation. It references an administration or a stewardship. And so Paul here is still talking about the stewardship of the mystery. And he says, what is the stewardship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's continuing to look at his circumstances through the lens that allows him to look upwardly and outwardly. If you write in your Bibles, I encourage you to circle, and you'll find it four times in verses 7 and 8, every time you see the word gift, grace, or given, because all those things really mean the same thing. But he references this idea that I've been given grace, I've been given gift, I have this thing that I've been given. There's this gift that I have received, even in my suffering. Because what Paul is really saying here is that, yeah, it's true that I may be in chains. It's true I've been put in prison unfairly. It's true he's probably thinking, you know what, the food here kind of stinks. It's true there's probably rats that are running around. And it's true that I have sores on my wrists from the chains being there for 5 years. All of that is true, but you wouldn't believe the gift that God has given me. He's enabled me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ, and he's entrusted me with this great mystery that we are co-heirs to the kingdom of heaven. I mean, who cares if I'm preaching in prison or if I'm preaching under house arrest? God has given me this amazing gift to minister. Me who, he says, the least of all saints. And by the way, when he says the least of all saints, man, he's not blowing smoke there. I mean, before he was a believer, we learn in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, he's responsible for the stoning of one of the leaders of the church, a man by the name of Stephen. We read further in that same chapter, we learn that Paul is the one that he's going house to house, and he's dragging believing moms and dads away from their families, and he's placing them in prison. The word that's used there in Acts chapter 8 is he's wreaking havoc to the church. That's who Paul was before he was saved. But Paul says, this is amazing. Even though that was who I was, I'm the least of all the saints and not worthy of anything, Paul is still using even me to minister. Book of Philippians, we find out that while Paul was in chains, meaning he was chained to a Roman guard, he was spending his time sharing the gospel to all those Roman guards that would rotate that he was in chains in. And at the end of Philippians, we learn that many of those who he was chained to placed their trust in Christ alone. You never know how God can use what you're going through right now. As unfair and as tragic as that might be, to use that as a circumstance in order to minister to others. Maybe it's not right now, but maybe it's later. You know what my friend Gentry and Hadley did with their tragedy? They used it as an opportunity to minister to the driver who killed their children. And God used that as a way to minister to everybody in the entire Charlotte metropolitan area. The man who hit Gentry and Hadley's car, once he had sobered up and he realized what he did, he was absolutely devastated. In fact, he was suicidal. He told the district attorney that was handling the case, "I don't care what you do to me, because it's not going to be any worse than what I would want done to myself." When the court hearing came, he was charged with 2 counts of manslaughter, and he was given a sentence of 1 to 3 years. During his hearing, Hadley wrote the following letter to that truck driver. And she read it out loud. "From the day that this happened, I've been very concerned about you." Think about this. She's in the hospital. And she's saying she's been concerned about this truck driver. "While losing my children has been the most devastating thing of my entire life, I know without a doubt that they're in heaven, and they are whole, and they are perfect." This is somebody, by the way, who understands the first part, that this is not our home. "So I look at you and say, I want you to have that too. I know you did not intend for this to happen. I know that you didn't do it on purpose. I know that mistakes happen and accidents happen and we make poor choices. I just want you to know that I forgive you. I want you to be rehabilitated. I want you to have a good life. I don't want this to be the end of you. I want you to make something of yourself." My friend Gentry added, and it was recorded in court, "It would bring us joy to hear that you're doing well in the future. We want to know that you are free from addiction and you are doing well with your life. So we're praying for you. We love you. God bless you." These statements, which were of public record in court, were picked up by every local news outlet. The headlines and what they write on the bottom of the TV screens all read, essentially, "Pastor's family forgives driver who killed their children." And over 1 million people who live in the Charlotte metropolitan area got to see a taste of the kind of forgiveness and the kind of love that is only sourced by God. When Hadley was interviewed, and she was asked about what they were doing, how God was allowing them to reach out, she just said, "God has given us beauty." Paul says, "Yeah, it's true. I've been unjustly placed in prison, but I have been given this grace gift to minister to you." 4 reasons not to lose heart when life is unfair. Number one, you're joint heirs to the kingdom. This is not your home. Number two, God uses suffering as a grace gift for you to minister. And number three, you and I are part of a much bigger picture. Notice what Paul says in verses 10 through 11. He says, "To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now he begins here with that phrase, "to the intent." And what Paul is saying, here's the purpose of this mystery, that you and I, Jews and Gentiles, have been brought together into the church and are joint heirs of the kingdom of heaven. Now, let me just say, as he goes into what this purpose is, the purpose of this mystery really challenges all our presuppositions about the church. I mean, we think of the church as a place that, you know, we go to and we look for a church that's going to meet our needs. But this is a mind-blowing text because it takes us to a place that's very unexpected and very unknown. It takes us into the spiritual realm of the heavenly places. And Paul is essentially saying here that the universe is a classroom, that the students are actually angelic beings, and that we, the church, are an object lesson for God's manifold. That word manifold, it simply means multifaceted, for his multifaceted wisdom. Now, I would suggest to you, you know, as generally when I prepare for to go to service on Sunday, and I suspect this is the case to you, we normally don't think as we prepare for church or get our kids ready or whatever that we do, we don't normally wake up and say to our wives or our husbands or our kids and say, let's give the angel something so that they can learn about God today. That's not really what our thing. Let's be an object lesson for the angels. But that's exactly what this text says. That's the big picture of what God is doing. The angelic beings are learning about the nature of God based on us. And by the way, Ephesians is not the only place that references this truth. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, that our salvation is so tremendous that the angels long to look at these things. Now, as I said, usually, you know, we kind of think of a church as to meet our needs. You know, we look for a church with a worship service that really uplifts us, or, you know, ministry so that we can grow. And don't get me wrong, I mean, that is an important part of the church, is so that we grow, right? We've talked about that before, even as we've been going through Ephesians chapter 2, that we could encourage one another and challenge one another and love one another and pray for one another and exhort one another. But God has a big picture that's not just beyond us, it's way beyond us. And the church, by the way, isn't just providing a testimony to the heavenly angels, but he's also providing a testimony about who God is to even the fallen angels. Because later in Ephesians chapter 6, the term principalities and powers in the heavenly places actually refers to the demonic world. See, that phrase, heavenly places, isn't referencing heaven so much as it is referencing the spiritual realm. And the demons are looking at us and they're learning something about God that absolutely disgusts them. They're learning about God's manifold wisdom and his glory. Lig Duncan, who is a pastor, he's now retired, but a Presbyterian church in Jackson, Mississippi, paints a great picture of really what's going on here in the heavenly realm. And here's what he says. He says, God is saying to Satan, Satan, do you remember when you told Job that I wasn't worth living for? Let me show you something. Exhibit A, my church. And he tells Satan that these are my people. They are my people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Some of them are from cultures and nations that war against one another. Some of them are from cultures and nations that hate one another. Some of these people have nothing in common with one another. They have different personalities. They come from different social and economic backgrounds. But in Christ, I have brought them together as a family, and they love one another, and they love my word, and they love me, and I have heaped on them every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and they are a demonstration of my manifold grace and my manifold glory and my manifold wisdom. It's kind of funny in this illustration. He starts off with that conversation that God had with Satan the very beginning of the book of Job. You know, I got to think that Job probably would have done a lot better in his suffering if he was just able to read the book of Job, right? I mean, if he could understand that there was a bigger picture here. My friend Gentry's wife understood this greater picture. She said in an interview with Channel 5 in Charlotte, "The Lord will use terrible things for good to bring glory to his name because he is sovereign and he is good." By the way, speaking of God's manifold wisdom and a bigger picture, Someone had set up one of those GoFundMe pages for Gentry and Hadley to cover their medical expenses. And because this accident was so well reported in Charlotte, in fact, the district superintendent said he had never seen something that had just torn the heart out of a community the way this had. And because it had been publicized so much, they received hundreds of thousands of dollars in that GoFundMe page. The problem was the insurance actually covered for most of their medical expenses. And so, you know, Gentry, I remember saying, you know, suddenly we're the stewards of God's money, and now what is it that we do with it? Well, as I mentioned, they had been missionaries before in Haiti, and they just had a heart for Haiti, particularly for the underprivileged children that were there. So they set up a school, had a school built there, and the name of the school is the Dobbs and Reeds Eddington Primary School. It's now filled to capacity with 500 children who are receiving a Christian education and are being fed every day. What was meant for evil, God meant for good. Paul says, don't lose heart in my tribulation because there is a bigger picture here. And is a picture that shows both the physical world and even the spiritual world, that unknown world, God's multifaceted and multi-layered wisdom. Four reasons not to lose heart when life is unfair. Number one, you are joint heirs to the kingdom. This is not your home. Number two, God uses suffering as a grace gift for you to minister. Number three, you are part of God's greater picture to reveal his manifold wisdom. And number four, you have direct access to the King. Take a look at verse 12, and we'll end it here with verse 13. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, and again, this is the conclusion of all of verses 2 through 12. Therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, I mentioned before that a lot of this is review from chapter 2. And you might remember yesterday we talked about that one of the aspects of this mystery, though it was referred to as a mystery in chapter 2, but one of the aspects is that we have the ability of coming confidently and boldly into the throne room of God. And that's what Paul is reminding us here. However, access that we have to the King takes on a new meaning in light of verse 13. Which states that the intended, you know, again, it's the intended result of all of verses 2 through 12, but Paul is saying the reason, there's no reason to lose heart when we find ourselves even in tragic and unfair circumstances. Why? Because we have direct access to the King. And as Noah had read for us before in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he is the King who is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulations, in our distresses. Later in Corinthians chapter 2 and in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul prays regarding a particularly difficult circumstance that he's in. You may recall that he refers to it as a thorn in the flesh. And God answers him because he has direct access, just like you and I have. And God answers him by saying, I got you, Paul. I'm going to get you through this. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. When Hadley was being interviewed with one of the local television stations, she said, we don't know how we have this much peace. We don't know how we have this much strength. It's just the Lord. He's giving it to us. That's speaking by a young woman who has direct access to the King. By the way, as Gentry and Hadley boldly, with confidence, came to the throne room of God, one of their prayer requests is that God would allow them to become parents again. And in a way, of course, God granted that to them. They were parents of 500 children in Haiti. But in 2017, she became pregnant. And you never guess what God gave them. Twin boys. Their names are Isaiah Dobbs and Amos Reed. Paul says there's no reason to lose heart because God is with you. You have direct access to the King. Four reasons not to lose heart when life is unfair. Number one, you are heirs to the kingdom. This is not your home. Your home is in heaven, a place where God promises us in Revelation chapter 21, that's a place where there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Number two, God uses suffering as a grace gift to minister. Paul says, don't lose heart in my tribulation. I've been given this grace gift to minister to you. And likewise, God can use you and even your circumstances to make a difference in the light of eternity for someone else. Number three, you're part of a much bigger picture. There's a far greater picture than individual circumstances, as serious and as tragic and as real as they are. There's a far greater picture. Because God is able to use even those circumstances to be able to show to the entire world, even the spiritual world, his manifold wisdom and grace. Lastly, you have direct access to the King. In the meantime, as we're going through unfair and tragic and serious circumstances, we have direct access to the God of all comfort who comforts us in our tribulations, in our trials, and in our distresses. But here's the application. We all have gone through difficult and tragic circumstances. If you haven't yet, you will. We live in a fallen world, and it's a reality of the world that we live in. But what Paul does is he models for us how to look at those circumstances through a different lens. Instead of looking inwardly at ourselves, and our problems, and our own agenda, God allows us to look externally. Who God is, and what he has done, and his sovereignty, that he's got a purpose and a plan even through these difficult circumstances. And to look outwardly at what God is doing that we might minister to others so that we might make a difference in the light of eternity in someone else's life. And when we're able to look at circumstances through that lens, we're able to say, just as Paul said, don't lose heart. As I've been speaking to you, I've been primarily speaking to those of you who've already placed your trust in Christ alone. But I don't know all of you that well. And there may be one or two here that hasn't yet had the opportunity to do that. If that's you, I want to just quickly close by sharing the three things that we learned from Scripture. Number one, a perfection. Number two, a problem. And number three, a promise. The perfection is God. The Old Testament, we learn that God is a perfectly holy and righteous and just God. In fact, in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 13, it says that he cannot even look upon wrongdoing. He can't even look upon sin. That brings us to the problem. And the problem has nothing to do with who God is, but has everything to do with who we are. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all of us, every one of us, you and I, have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if we were to be honest with ourselves in our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and our pride and our selfishness, we've come short of who God is. We've sinned. In fact, Paul references the seriousness of that later in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, when he says that there is a result of our sin, and it says the result of our sin is death. And when he's talking about death, he's not talking about a physical death, like what happened to Dobbs and Reed. He's talking about a spiritual separation from God in a place called hell. Why? Because God's perfectly righteous and just, and we're not, and so we have to be separated from him. But that's not God's desire for you, and it's not God's desire for me, and that's why that verse doesn't end there. It goes on to say, but there's a gift, but the gift of God is eternal life. That references the promise of Jesus Christ. God loves you so much that he gave his only son to die on the cross for you, and for me, to take the punishment that we deserved. He died that we might live. It's been given to us as a gift. But like any gift, you have to receive the gift. You ask, well, how do I receive the gift? The most well-known verse in all of the New Testament tells us how. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, wait for the next word, believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That word belief, it means to trust. It means to trust in who God is and what he did for us. It's to trust in who Jesus Christ is, that he is the God who rose from the dead, and that what he did for us on that cross is enough to pay for our sins. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the revealing of this great mystery, the mystery of your salvation. Lord, that you have given us an eternal kingdom. Lord, I pray that if there's one here today who has not yet placed their trust in Christ, that today could be their day of salvation. Let me just say, if you're in this audience and you're saying that's me, I encourage you to place your trust in Christ right now. No one knows when our time in this life is over. We think of Dobbs and Reed and the tragic circumstance. No one knows when our time in this world is over and the opportunity for decision has passed. Our time for decision is now. If you haven't placed your trust in Christ, I encourage you to do so, even following me in this prayer. Now, let me make it very clear. Prayer does not save you. It's placing your trust in Jesus Christ that saves you. But a prayer is a way of being able to communicate that trust to our Heavenly Father. Lord, I recognize in my thoughts, my words, my deeds, I've sinned. I've come short of who you are. But I'm so thankful that you sent a Savior. I'm thankful that you sent a Savior to die on the cross to pay for my sins. And even now I place my trust in Jesus Christ, that he is the God who rose from the dead. And what he did for me on that cross, that was enough. I pray this in Jesus' name.